Well, I reckon you guys probably think that there are lots of beautiful things in this world. And maybe there's some beautiful people around you right at this moment in time. But being honest, we also need to acknowledge there are ugly things as well. Now, the ugliest animal I've ever seen, I think you would have to be the giant locust that I told you about recently. And I think the next slide will show that locust. Well, one that looked like that locust. Do you remember? I told the story about this giant locust that had been crawling up my leg on the inside of my trousers. And after I eventually was able to shake it free from inside my trouser leg, I saw it lying there on the ground. And I have to say, it was hideously ugly. But when it comes to ugly beasts, it's an interesting question as to which of them is the ugliest. And back in 2013, there was an online poll conducted by, listen to this, the Ugly Animal Preservation Society. And on the next slide, you can see their logo. Yes, there is a thing called the animal, sorry, the Ugly Animal Preservation Society. It's based in England. Anyway, according to a poll conducted by them, the world's ugliest beast is actually a fish, the blobfish. It looks just like a blob. It actually lives deep off the coast of Australia and New Zealand. Now, looks pretty ugly to me. But the blobfish, for all of its ugliness, I don't think it can compare to the two beasts that are described for us here in Revelation 13. The first beast is pictured as emerging from the sea, which in the Bible is often a symbol of chaos because the sea never stops moving. The sea is a dangerous place for humans. It's frequently stirred up by strong winds, and it's inhabited by scary monsters of different shapes and sizes. Now, this first beast is ugly. Just like the dragon that we saw back in chapter 12, the beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its 10 horns, it has 10 diadems. A diadem is basically a royal headband, a kind of crown. So this beast, it's ugly, but it's royal. And just like the dragon, it's in competition with God. Notice how it combines nice biblical numbers: 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 diadems. So we've got a combination of 7 and 10. These are numbers that are usually associated in the Bible with God. So just like what we saw with the dragon, who is Satan, here we have a beast who looks like he's impersonating God. He looks like God in a way, but we're told that upon his heads is a blasphemous name. And I think through that, the idea is that this beast, he's actually claiming to be God. And the way that it's described in verse 2 as being like a leopard with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, that's pretty scary to imagine. In fact, this beast is a composite of the four beasts that Daniel saw in a vision all the way back in Daniel 7. An interesting parallel between these two beasts is that we get the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, the fourth beast in that vision. It's got 10 horns, just like the first beast here in Revelation 13. This is a powerful and scary beast. And verse 2 notes that standing behind this beast is none other than Satan, the evil dragon. The beast's power and rule and authority comes directly from Satan. And there's a strange detail about this beast. One of its heads was literally cut to death. But this fatal wound had been healed, and the whole earth was amazed and in awe of this beast people praised it, saying things like, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to fight against him?" And so they worshipped him. And in worshipping him, they probably didn't know it, but people then, they were in effect worshipping Satan, the one who had supplied the beast with this kind of authority. And we're told that the beast spoke arrogantly and blasphemed against God. And in verse 5, it says that the beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. What's this 42 months? Well, once again, we get this time period being mentioned. 42 months, or 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time, which equals 3.5 years. Now, these durations appear a number of times in the book of Daniel and also here, as we can see in the book of Revelation. And a key verse is Daniel 9, verse 27, where it talks about the final seven-year period of this sequence of 77s. And in this final seven-year period, it says that for half of the seven, the man of destruction will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Basically, the situation seems to be that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to oppose God and blaspheme against God by putting himself forward as an object of worship. And as part of that, he's going to oppose the worship of God and try and outlaw it. As a result, when the Antichrist comes, there's going to be a 3.5 year period in which believers in God are going to be severely persecuted. And there's a kind of historical pattern for this because it links back to a Greek king called Antiochus IV. And this king, he severely persecuted the Jews for around 3.5 years, starting in around 168 BC. So this is a historical situation that took place, which seems to be part of the background for this idea of the sacrifice and offering being outlawed, because that's what Antiochus IV did. Anyway, the persecution conducted by the beast is described for us here in Revelation 13 in verses 7 to 10. And it says that the beast will make war on the saints and conquer them. The beast will rule over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And it says everyone whose name has not been written before the founding of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain will worship the beast. So we can see people are going to worship this beast. But for those who don't worship the beast, it's going to be very difficult. We're told here that some believers are going to be taken off into captivity. Others will sadly be killed by the sword. During this time, there'll be a great need for endurance and faith on the part of Christians. But notice how this beast isn't alone. There's going to be another beast working for the first beast. And according to the description of this second beast, which we get in verse 11 and following, this beast's going to be very deceptive. Notice how it has horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It's basically a dragon in sheep's clothing, maybe even imitating the lamb who was slain in order to get people to worship the beast who was slain. And to do this, it seems like it'll have miraculous powers to perform great signs in the manner of Elijah, who was able to call fire to come down from heaven onto the earth. And this is exactly like what the Apostle Paul says about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And the Apostle Paul says about this man of lawlessness that the coming of the lawless one will be by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The second beast will perform great signs in order to deceive those who dwell on the earth to make them make an image for the beast. And that's the beast who suffered the blow of a sword, yet lived. Somehow the second beast is even able to make the image come to life, to make it breathe and act. And the result will be that whoever doesn't worship the image of the beast is going to be killed. And friends, this is going to affect the whole of the world and the whole of society. The passage tells us that small and great, rich and poor, free and slave will all be forced to receive a mark or a brand on their right hand or forehead. And according to verse 17, this brand will be the name of the beast or the number of its name, which is 666. So that's a quick summary of chapter 13. But I think if the sermon were to end here, you'd probably have lots of questions, right? I think the big question that probably most of you have, having just looked at the passage here, is what exactly are these beasts? Well, my suggestion is, I think the first beast is the man of lawlessness that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. In fact, the point of Paul's teaching in that particular chapter is Jesus won't be coming back until the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist appears. Now, according to Paul, the man of lawlessness, also called the son of destruction, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's what Paul says. So basically, I think he's talking about the Antichrist. And his description is very similar to the description that we get of the beast here, the first beast. So it seems like the Antichrist is the man of lawlessness because he's going to lead rebellion against God's law, against God's teaching. And he's the son of destruction because he's going to seek to destroy God's people and in turn be destroyed himself. He's going to oppose God and put himself forward instead of God. Now, in addition to this, the description that we have of this first beast here in Revelation 13, it definitely indicates that he's going to be a king with extensive political authority. He's going to rule over many nations and many peoples. It also seems that there'll be something imperial about him. For example, the idea of the beast being slain by a sword but yet healed of this and coming back to life, this seems to pick up a rumor that was in existence in the first century surrounding the death of Emperor Nero. Now, Nero ended up finishing off his life using a dagger to his neck. But some people believe that he wasn't actually dead, but that he was going to come back sometime in the future and be emperor again. In addition to the above, the expression Nero Caesar, which appeared on the coins that were minted in Nero's day, when Nero Caesar is written in Hebrew, it equates to the number 666. So it seems like there's a kind of Nero connection with this number 666. Now, I'm not saying that 666 should be fulfilled in Nero. I don't think so. But just touching on the significance of the number 666 in more detail for a moment, my thoughts are that primarily, I think what's in view with this number is that we've got to contrast 666 with 777. Given that 7 represents completion and perfection, God's number would definitely have to be 777. So in comparison, 666 simply comes across as a false imitation of 777. So 666 is a good numerical description of someone who thinks he's God, but isn't. A close but false imitation. Now we also find more of this kind of imperial Roman connection in chapter 17. In chapter 17, it talks about a city who's pictured as a prostitute. She's Babylon, but she's situated on a scarlet beast. Now, this scarlet beast might not be the first beast, but it's interesting that in chapter 17, verse 9, this scarlet beast also has seven heads. And we're told there that the seven heads of that beast symbolize seven mountains. But did you know that Rome was famous as being built on seven hills? Chapter 17 tells us that the seven hills also represent seven kings, with the sixth king currently ruling during the time when John was given this vision. So that's an interesting detail. It almost helps situate when was John writing. He was writing during the time when the sixth king was currently ruling. And this also is another detail which suggests that we've got a kind of Roman Empire connection here with the beast somehow. So overall, I think we can say that the first beast is the Antichrist. And the picture we get here is that he's going to be arrogant, he's going to be ungodly, he's going to be a king in the mold of the early Roman emperors. That's the Antichrist. But what about the second beast? Well, it's known that the Greek and Roman kings had officials who helped to organize the imperial cult, which involved the emperors and sometimes their family members being worshipped as gods. This worship was often seen to be important for strengthening the political stability of the empire. We also know that early on in Rome, there was an office of a great high priest called in Latin Pontifex Maximus. And the role of the Pontifex Maximus was to perform religious rituals and organize the religious activities of the state. And even though the Roman emperors in John's day had already taken the title of Pontifex Maximus for themselves, there were still people who had the function of helping the emperor with the cultic worship. So there would have been people like that in Rome and also in the provinces. Often the governors in the provinces would organize this worship of the emperor. So it seems to me that the second beast, it wouldn't surprise me that it's a person who will occupy a religious or priestly office in the government of the Antichrist. Now, we should also note at this point that in chapter 19, verse 20, the second beast is described as a false prophet. So that's definitely a religious function, isn't it, there? So a kind of priestly prophet type function, an assistant to the Antichrist. All in all, then, I think there are definitely elements to do with the beasts that the readers of John's day would have seen happening in their own time. But we also need to keep in mind that according to the flow of the book of Revelation, the beasts are only going to arrive on the scene at the end of time, at the start of the final 7 years of the current age of human history. That's when the persecution of God's people will reach its climax. And the book of Revelation seems to be hinting that the final persecution is going to be something similar to the persecution of the Jews that happened at the time of Antiochus IV, and also the persecution of the Christians that happened at the hand of the Roman emperors. So that persecution of the Jews back in Antiochus the Fourth's day and the persecution of the Christians by the Roman Empire. That forms a kind of model for what's going to happen at the end of time. But even though there will be this great time of persecution at the end, we also need to realize that persecution is always around, isn't it, in some form or other. And this is why the chapter really points out the importance of endurance, faith, and wisdom. We're to use wisdom to identify the spirit of the Antichrist in operation in our own day, and also to show endurance as we hold on to the faith. So it's scary thinking about these beasts, but John points out to us the importance of wisdom, faith, and endurance. Difficult days, but we need to hold on to the faith and to keep on enduring. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that today we've been able to look at a tricky passage here in the book of Revelation. We look at the two beasts. But we thank you that there do seem to be passages in Scripture which help us to identify at least the first beast here as being the Antichrist, who is going to come at the end of this current stage of human history. We know, Lord, that when he comes, there is going to be great persecution for your people, and it won't be easy. So, Lord, we pray for those brothers and sisters of ours who are going to be here on planet Earth during that time, when it comes. We ask that you'll give them strength, that you'll give them wisdom, that you'll help them to hold on to the faith and to be able to endure any sufferings that they might face. But we pray, Lord, not just for them, but we also pray for ourselves and for all of our brothers and sisters currently living in the world today, because we know that the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of 666, is around and at work even in society today. And so therefore, it also requires wisdom on our part to be able to identify the spirit of the Antichrist at work today. We ask, Lord, for that wisdom, not just for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters, wherever they may be, whatever countries they might live in. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us, knowing the operation of the spirit of the Antichrist, to know how to deal with that and to hold on to our faith in the midst of opposition. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, through the power of your Spirit, that you'll help us to endure. Thank you for reminding us today of the importance of endurance, faith, and wisdom in the midst of difficult days. Amen.
Now it is time for the Q&A. Okay, the question is, Reverend Stephen, can you hear us?
Yeah, can hear you okay?
Yep. Okay, is there something specific the Antichrist is meant to do when he comes?
Something specific that he's meant to do when he comes?
Yeah.
Like, I'm assuming, because we know that he's motivated and empowered by Satan. So this is Satan, I'm assuming, lying behind this. And his, what he wants to do is basically to take down as many people as possible. Like, I think Satan knows that he's lost, but he wants to cause as much destruction as possible. And he wants to prevent as many human beings as possible from being glorified in the presence of God. So we would suspect, like, we know over time that the longer that the earth is here for, that human population generally increases, right? So we're assuming at the end of time, there's probably going to be a fairly significant population of people. Sure, a lot of people will have lost their lives as a result of the plagues and the lead up and so on. But still, there's going to be a relatively, high number of people who are around at that time. So what's Satan going to do? What he wants to do is to prevent a lot of people from being able to live in the presence of God. And so I think that's the plan here. The plan is basically to try and prevent people from being saved. Now, the Antichrist, does he know all of this? Does he speak to Satan on a regular basis? Not sure about that. You know, it could possibly be just someone who believes in their own greatness. There are a number of political leaders around at that time who do that, right? And it tends to be that once you've got power, power tends to go to your head as well. So whether or not the Antichrist, he specifically knows he's working for Satan, I tend to think he probably will, all right, because there will be a particular, what the picture seems to be is that he's particularly set on opposing Christians and opposing Jesus. And I think he'll probably be aware of that, and so therefore he probably knows that, you know, somehow he's working for Satan here. That's what I assume, right? And so from his perspective, it's just a matter of, like all big rulers and kings, what do you want to do? You want to rule the world. You want people to bow down and, in a sense, worship you. You know, once the power's gone to your head, what do you want? You want admiration from the people. So I think that's probably what he wants, admiration. And as part of that, it's fitting in with Satan's plan of stopping people from being saved, causing destruction.
Okay, I hope that answers that question. But I think I missed out the first question. There is an actual first one. Yeah. Can you explain how Nero is 666 in Hebrew?
Yes, so if you take the... like just Nero Caesar, which was written on his coins, and it becomes like Neron Caesar in Hebrew. So what happens in Hebrew is that each letter actually stands for a number because they just used letters as numbers, okay? So the first letter of the alphabet would be like number one, second letter would be like number two. As you go through up to nine, then the next letter is going to be like 10, and you get then multiples of 10 and so on. So if you write Nero Caesar in Hebrew, it does end up, all those numbers, they add up to be 666. So I'm not saying here that the beast is Nero, okay? I think what's happening is that John, when he was writing this and when God was giving him the vision, that they're using things of the day that people would have understood, all right? So when people are reading this back in the day of John, it could have been during Nero's reign or shortly thereafter. I'm assuming it's probably after because we've got this myth here of the beast who was slain but yet who still lives. That definitely seems to be linking in with this kind of legend which was around at that time, that Nero was going to come back and to be emperor again. So I think what's happening is we've got these elements of like Roman Empire type stuff that's happening here. So there are elements of that in the description of the beast. That's not to say that the beast was one of those emperors back then. I don't think that's how it works. But what it's suggesting is that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be on the analogy with, he's going to be somewhat like what was happening back then. And we do know that the Christians copped it back then, you know, under Nero, and also there was a few emperors later as well when there were. So at that time, Christians were being persecuted. The issue was this cultic worship of the emperor. So if you didn't offer sacrifices to pray that the gods would bless the emperor, and the Christians had difficulty with that, obviously, because Christians, we don't believe that anyone else is God apart from the one God who has revealed himself through Jesus. So people lost their livelihoods. People lost their lives because of that. And so the people reading this, they would say, oh, yeah, okay. The beast who is to come, we can see him at operation even today. There's something of this happening now. And when the beast finally comes, it's going to be like this, but just worse. So I think that's how it fits together here. So there's something that speaks to the generation of John's day, but it also speaks to us too, because we're able to look at the historical examples of, okay, what happened under Nero? What happened under Domitian? What happened under Antiochus IV, which is going back even earlier in history? When we look at these things, which are basically, you've got these kings who think they're gods and who persecute either the Jews or Christians because of our devotion to the one true God, right? People who worship lots of different gods, there's no issue with including another one in the pantheon, right? But for those who are committed to one true God, we can't worship any other things as gods. So that's why there's an issue here with monotheistic Judaism or Christianity. And that's why they copped it historically under the Greek kings as well as the Roman emperors. And I think something similar to that, that's what this final Antichrist is going to be like.
Okay. I hope that answers that question. We've got one on the Zoom chat from Jerica. Is everyone forced to receive the mark?
It seems like it, doesn't it? The language that's used here, it's the language of making. Making, which is almost like causing. All right, so I've got an ESV just here. So in verse 16, the second beast causes, it says here, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked. So to me, I think it's like you're forced or made. You know, the original Greek, it's more this idea of being made to bear the image here. So yes, it seems like there's some pressure. There's going to be pressure on to receive this mark. Now, what that mark is, not exactly sure, but we do know the word for mark here, it could be used for the coinage of the day, okay, so through coins, or also people could be like tattooed as well with a mark. It's a bit like a brand, you know, like a cow gets branded with the mark of its owner. So something along those lines.
Okay, I think we have one more on the Padlet. How does this passage about the beast fit into the timeline of the seven trumpets?
Yes, good question. Yeah, I think this is actually the seventh trumpet here. That's what's happening, okay? So we've had the seventh trumpet being blown. That was at the end of chapter 11. And remember how last week there was a bit of a divergence looking back in at the bigger picture, when you look at the dragon and what the dragon's trying to do. We had the 1,260 days mentioned in chapter 12. So I think that the 42 months, which is the same as the 1,260 days that we get here in chapter 13, that's matching up for that time frame. Okay. So in other words, the time when the dragon is persecuting God's people, that matches up with the 42 months of the reign of the first beast that we get here in chapter 13, right? So that's another connection. It's definitely saying that it's the dragon who's empowering the Antichrist to persecute God's people. And remember 12, because 12 gives us the bigger picture. What was the motivation for Satan? He's angry. He's angry that he's lost. He's angry that he can't lay a hand on Jesus because Jesus is one. Jesus is now enthroned in heaven at the right-hand side of God. Jesus is king, right? Mm-hmm. Satan's been kicked out. He's angry. He just wants to go out in a blaze of glory, take as many people down as he possibly can. And his final effort is basically through this Antichrist figure, this first beast. He's going to try to take control of the world and to make sure that as many people as possible can't be saved. So I think all of that fits together here. And so really the climax of the seventh trumpet is what we see here. Okay, so this is like the climax of the persecution. What's going to happen is we get seven bowls of wrath are about to come, but those are judgments. They're going to be judgments, and in particular they're going to be judgments on the beasts. So we'll see the beasts being dealt with. We'll see Babylon, which is sort of like Rome, being dealt with. And then finally we get the dragon being dealt with before the new heavens and the new earth come on the scene. So this is the high point, I would say, of the seventh trumpet. Okay?
Okay, thank you for that, Reverend Stephen. There doesn't seem to be any more questions coming up online. But how about the one you guys here Do you have any questions? If you do, put your hands up and John will come up with the microphone for you guys to...
I'm sure John might even have a question as well. Or actually, I think, because John was supposed to do this sermon, someone should ask a question and John has to answer. How about that?
I don't think I'm prepared to answer anything about
that. But you've got some thoughts about it, John. Like, what are your preliminary thoughts about this chapter?
I think I landed in a really similar place to you, as the first beast was the Antichrist and the second beast is kind of an advocate or like an evangelist for the first beast. Did you have any thoughts about the role of the second beast?
Not really. Like I think obviously when you look historically at these kings, whether it's Antiochus or you look at Nero and so on, they had people working for them to try to implement their policies. All right. So I'm assuming the second beast here is like the right-hand man, the assistant of the Antichrist. And I think he's going to kind of have a type of religious role, as I said, so a kind of priestly and prophetic type role. It definitely seems a bit priestly here in the description that we get in chapter 13. And then in chapter 19, it talks about him being a false prophet. So they definitely seem to be descriptions which are saying really the role of the second beast is to get people to worship the first beast. And historically, you know, that could have been through a governor or through a consul that was sent. So for people living in John's day, it most likely probably would have been the governor of the provinces that they were in. So when Christians refused to obey, it would be told to the governor who had the power of life and death, and they'd go before him. There'd be a kind of trial. If they didn't end up offering sacrifice to the emperor, then they could be killed. So in a sense, they would have seen the second beast manifesting itself in the proconsul or the governor of the province, something like that.
Okay. John, any more? Or...
John, yeah, any additions?
nothing helpful. My kind of follow-up questions would all be like conspiracy theory type questions. So,
yeah, like I think what's happening here is we can definitely see a kind of Nero or Roman Empire connection, but as I said, I don't think that's meant to make us think, oh, Nero was the fulfillment of all of this. No, Nero's just a kind of like a model. You know, might look at a model when you're painting a picture. So Nero and Antiochus, there's all these little models that sort of form the elements of this bigger picture, which ultimately Revelation and looking at the seventh trumpet as well. You know, the seventh trumpet, we're suggesting the seventh trumpet's the final trumpet. The final trumpet. Paul talks in Thessalonians, on Thessalonians 4, about the trumpet which will sound just before Jesus comes. So I'm linking it in with that. You know, this is the final trumpet just before Jesus comes. And here we get the Antichrist. And I think the 3.5 year period, it's probably going to be more or less that. Like, I know a lot of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic, but we do know that the series of 70s, lots of 7 years that we get in the book of Daniel, that the first 69 of those were actually pretty much literal 7 year periods. So I think the 42 months or the 1260 days, that 3.5 year period, it's probably going to be fairly literal. That's my expectation. But obviously, we're going to have to wait and see how it pans things out. Scary, but as this passage emphasizes, you know, the importance of endurance, faith, and wisdom.
Okay. Thank you for that. I think that will, I'll end up the questions there. But if you still do have any questions, come afterwards. I'm sure John is more than happy to receive them and he'll get back to you about the answers.